Okay, today we're going to talk about old earth creationism, which is also sometimes called progressive creationism. And, you know, probably one thing we should do is open here with a word of prayer before we get started. So this is a little bit less like a college lecture and a little more like a Sunday school class. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day you've made. Thank you for life itself. And, of course, especially we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just ask you, Lord, as we go through this, that you would just inform our minds, but also touch our hearts, too, and just give us wisdom from your word, give us understanding, give us acceptance of those who have different views from ourselves to understand why they hold those views, but help us to understand the problems that each of the views has, and to have a spirit of gentleness and humility, but also inquisitiveness to seek the truth concerning the world that you've made. So now we just ask you to bless this time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Okay, we're going to talk about old earth creationism. We've talked about young earth creationism, and then we talked about flood geology. And by the way, we did that because flood geology is kind of the interesting controversial developments coming out of the young earth creationist camp. And so just to help you understand kind of what's happening, and we talked about that. Today we'll talk about old earth creationism, which is the second predominant view that's held by evangelicals. Next week we'll talk about theistic evolution, which is the third of the three predominant views that are held by evangelicals. And then in 2 weeks, we'll try to kind of wrap it up, kind of have a summary and kind of an analysis and conclusions and interaction and commentary and so on and so forth. So before we get started, does anybody have any residual questions from last week that weren't answered that you would like to have answered quickly? Okay, everybody's following this, right? Okay. Well, this is a challenge for me because in a group like this, we have, you know, a lot of people who are science nerds, and we have a lot of people who find it hard to turn on a microwave oven and anything in between. So it's kind of a mixed audience. So I'm trying to give enough to address the concerns maybe those who are more scientifically oriented have, but not to overwhelm us. So bear with me here as I try to strike the best balance. Okay, well, old earth creationism, also called progressive creationism. Today what we want to do is define the view. We want to just briefly talk about who are some of the people who adopt it within the evangelical community. We'll talk about the evidence for the view. We'll analyze its exegetical support and problems, in other words, how it interprets the key passages of Scripture. And they have to make some accommodations and so forth. We'll talk about that. And analyze how well it resolves the theological issues. As we've talked about, each of the models, whether it's young earth creationism, old earth creationism, theistic evolution, none of them fully satisfies everything. It doesn't answer every problem, okay? So we have scientific issues, we have exegetical issues, we have theological issues, and so you're trying to find the best balance here, okay? So we're just kind of going through this same paradigm here with each of the views. Okay. In my college class, I'm using a book by Gerald Rao. It's called Mapping the Origins Debate, printed by InterVarsity. It's a comparatively recent book. It's a 2012 publication date. And he identifies six views, actually, of origins, what we typically think of as theistic evolution. He actually kind of divides into three different groups, so some kind of subgroups, and we'll talk about that next week. But he implies uses a three-part analytical method when he looks at each of the views. And so the first part is what background theory does this view hold? Background theory regarding the nature of the universe, regarding science, knowledge, and so on and so forth. And he calls this the philosophical axiom from which it starts. And let me go through and give you all three of these. I want to tell you an interesting story to kind of illustrate how this works. You know, it's kind of anecdotal, but it does illustrate it. And then, based upon this background understanding that we all have some kind of a background formational presupposition, if you will, about how we understand the world and so forth. You know, as Christians, ours is very much based upon Scripture, right, and God's providential control of the world, the universe, and so forth, and Christ's redemption. That plays a very important part of our presupposition and worldview. But based upon this background theory, then the inferences that we gain from the empirical data, in other words, the things that we sense, you know, when we, science basically deals with the empirical issues, okay? So one thing is that our background theory actually has some inferences on the empirical data. When we look at what we see when we look at the world around us is influenced by our background theory, and that's what this little illustration is going to talk about here in a minute. But then we also, of course, draw implications from what we see in the world around us. So this is what science is. It's the implications, the knowledge we gain from just by studying the world around us, okay? And so then we have this background theory we learn from the world around us, and then what logical conclusions do we draw from what we learn from science, okay? Now, just to give my illustration, what this one implication of this three-part analysis, and I think this is generally accepted to be kind of how things work, okay, by philosophers and so forth. But one implication is that there's no such thing as a bare, objective fact of nature that we just look at and the significance and meaning of it just pops out to us the way it is, the way it actually is. In fact, we are very much guided by and influenced by our prior understandings of the world around us. This is called presuppositions. And so every fact of science, for example, is actually, to some degree or another, an interpreted fact. So it is valid to consider what is the background understanding we have and how does that influence our interpretation even of the world around us. Now, just to give an example of that, in my 8-day trip down the Grand Canyon with young Earth creationists, the geologist who was conducting and guiding the trip, a man named Andrew Snelling, who's the staff geologist for Ken Ham's group, Answers in Genesis, okay? And so he was telling me a story that happened to him. He's from Australia, and it was an interesting trip because he had about half of the group was his family members from Australia, so we Americans were the minority on this trip between the Australians and the Canadians. The Americans were the minority in their own country. But it was interesting hearing the Australian accents and everything. But Andrew was telling this the story. He got a PhD in geology, and after he got his PhD, he went to work for an Australian mining firm as a field explorationist, okay? And so one of the projects he was assigned to was to, this particular project was to look for diamonds in the outback of Australia. Now, how things worked, I guess in Australia, was that the government would grant exclusive exploration rights for a tract of land for a certain period of time. So like they may give them like 6 months to explore this tract of land to find what they're looking for. And nobody else can go in there and do any exploration activity until this other company's rights expire, okay? So there is this tract of land that the company that Andrew worked for wanted to explore for diamonds, but they had to wait until this other firm who was looking for gold finished their work, okay? So what happened was the night at midnight where that firm's lease on that tract of land expired, you know, at midnight, Andrew's firm goes in and files the patent rights for that tract of land to explore for diamonds. And lo and behold, they did find diamonds. In fact, it's one of the largest diamond mines in the world. And it turns out that the company who was there beforehand looking for gold actually placed their field headquarters site right on top of one of these diamond pipes. They were sitting on one of the world's largest deposits of diamonds and didn't even know it. But why is that? They weren't looking for diamonds. They were looking for gold, right? And their background theory said there's probably gold out here somewhere, and you do a certain types of tests looking for gold. Okay, well, if their background theory included the idea of, and maybe there's diamonds out here, they would perhaps also do the tests looking for diamonds, but they didn't do that. And so they sat right there on top of one of the world's largest deposits of diamonds and didn't even know it. Okay, and so this is just an anecdotal illustration, but it goes to show you that what you see oftentimes is what you're looking for. And you know, this is one reason why, you know, we learn more from our critics than we do from our friends, because our critics are looking for different things and they see things that we will overlook. Okay, and this is why I make the case to my class, I would love to see creationists invited more into the scientific discussions, because I think there are insights that we have that the scientific community can learn from and needs to incorporate in their viewing of science. But anyway, every fact is to some extent an interpreted fact. Now, that's not to say that everything is just totally subjective. I mean, obviously, the world around us is what it is, and we can't wish it away, okay? But nevertheless, there is a lot of interpretation, subjective interpretation. And the point is for us to understand our biases, if you will, and try our best we can to accommodate them. Okay, so this is kind of how it works. There's a background theory, inferences of our theory upon the empirical data, which we saw that in that illustration of the diamond mine. The lessons or things, the truths we learned from the empirical data, and the logical conclusions we draw from that, and how we apply it in other areas. Okay, so now let's take a look specifically at the old Earth creationist view. Okay, Rowell's definition of the philosophical axiom is that God chooses to reveal himself through the Bible and creation, both of which clearly disclose his existence and identity. Okay, so notice here in this definition, nature is seen as some kind of a record of revelation. It has some kind of revelatory status, if you will. Okay? And so, for example, Romans 1, 18 through 20 would indicate this, and I should have had this already selected. Bear with me one second. I'm sure you're well familiar with this passage, but 1, 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse." So there's something about what we see in nature, God says, that tells us something about God. It is in some way revelatory about God and who he is. Okay. Now this raises the question, this is a little bit of an aside, but do young earth creationists also do they not believe Romans 1, 18 through 20? And obviously they do. But they would say in response that they would assign a much greater contribution to the background theory and say that it's we agree with the facts of nature. We interpret it differently because we have different background assumptions, and so they would place greater weight on the interpretation issues based upon our background assumptions. So they would agree that the world around us does reveal something about God. They would just say that you're just doing science wrong because you carry the wrong background assumptions. Okay, but old Earth creationists do not seem to feel that way. They seem to feel like science is actually competent to understand, and what science has learned seems to be the way things are. Okay, inferences from the data. We must find the most straightforward interpretations that allow us to harmonize the biblical statement that God created in 6 days with the empirical evidence that the universe and Earth appear to be billions of years old. Okay, so he acknowledges that the problem is that the straightforward narrative account of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 contradicts the straightforward understanding of the scientific narrative of Earth's natural history. And so some way or other, these two have to be harmonized. And the idea here is the assumption is, you know, all truth is God's truth. The truth about the universe, the truth in Scripture is all God's truth, and ultimately there is no conflict between them. So they have to be able to be harmonized in some way or another. Okay? And again, note the revelatory status of the book of nature and the acceptance of age. Okay, any questions so far? Okay. All right. And then finally, the logical conclusions that old earth creationists draw from this background of axiom and interpretation of the empirical data. Since God wants his actions to be clear, the earth must indeed be billions of years old, and his work in creation will be clearly discernible as discrete creative acts over time in the same order as revealed in the Bible. So notice here that old earth creationists they agree with young earth creationists that Genesis 1, for example, is presenting God's acts as historical acts and in the order in which they appeared. So there is a historical ordering, and that historical ordering is correct. So they are agreeing with young earth creationists about that. Okay. But note the ancient earth in discrete and discernible creative acts. And so what they're saying here is that we have a very old earth, which science tells us is about 4.5 billion years old, and that interspersed over this 4.5 billion years of earth history, you have times where God created what's called de novo creation, where he created something new that didn't exist. It didn't develop through evolution. God just created it. Okay, so you have these interspersed periods of creative activity. Okay, so specific claims: mainstream science's account of the age of the universe is correct, that the universe is 13 billion years old, the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. They do accept the fossil record. That's one of the implications of it. If you accept the narrative, then you accept the fossil record. And thus, you know, the conclusion is that life has existed for several billion years of life's Earth history. Okay. And because life has existed and the animals don't live for several billion years, what we have is death and suffering have always existed, except perhaps for humans, and then only for humans, only as a consequence of the fall. So we'll talk more about this here in just a minute. Okay. But this is a logical consequence, logical deduction, of their acceptance of the scientific narrative for Earth's and universe's natural history formation. Okay, so here are some of the scholars who hold to it. Most conservative evangelical theologians, for example, Millard Erickson, Wayne Grudem, and Gordon Lewis and Bruce Demarest are three, just for example, I don't know, Dart, you may not be familiar with some of these names, but Wayne Grudem, for example, was the guy who recruited me to go up to Trinity to study under him, and I got there and been there about 6 months, and he left, so... But for good reasons. Maybe I scared him away, I'm not sure. But anyway, he's a great guy, very conservative. All these people hold a very high view of Scripture, very high view of Scripture. In fact, Wayne Grudem, I know, was included in the group that formed, was called the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, where a group of conservative scholars got together and defined what exactly inerrancy means. And that's kind of the standard definition that evangelicals use. So these are all very conservative scholars. Okay, and so Grudem, Erickson, Lewis, and Demarest all hold to this. As do, by the way, most of the people who are involved in the intelligent design movement fall in the old earth creationist camp. Not exclusively. There are a few young earth creationists, but not many. And there are some who aren't even Christians, who just don't find the... evolutionary account compelling necessarily, but they aren't necessarily Christian. So ID is more of a broad umbrella group, but most people in the ID camp, intelligent design camp, would be old Earth creationists. Okay, so this is a very popular view. Okay, so what is the evidence for an old ancient universe that old Earth creationists find so compelling? Well, this is a little bit scientific. Bear with me just a minute. What's called the redshift of light. You've probably seen these spectrological analysis where they run light through a spectrometer, and you see this pattern of all these spikes and everything that the spectrographic analysis indicates what elements there is. Well, as in the early 1920s, Edwin Hubble, who was an astronomer, did analysis of different galaxies, where they discovered actually that these galaxies are not within the Milky Way galaxy. They're actually separate galaxies, which we now just accept as given, but people didn't know that back in the 1920s. And so then he began looking at all these galaxies and doing spectrographic analysis of their light, and they found that the light spectrum actually kind of shifted, and the fainter the galaxies were, and the smaller and seemingly further away they were, the greater the shift was. And it's what's called the redshift of light. And it's something like, we've all been like at a train crossing, you know, where the road crosses the train tracks, and we have to wait for the train, you know, and the train comes along. And then when it passes you, the sound of the whistle seems to change. It goes from high to low. And that's an analogous thing. As the train is coming, it's actually, its sound waves actually are compressed to us, and it sounds like a higher pitch. When it's past us, now sound waves are decompressed and sounds like a lower pitch, and so the pitch changes. You know, it's the whistle is actually given the same pitch, but it seems different to us because of where we are, and that's kind of the same effect that's taking place with light. And so what this indicates is that the fact that the light is shifting indicates that these galaxies are actually receding away from us, so the universe is actually expanding, okay? And then the fact that the further out they are, the more it shifts, shows that they're actually expanding at a faster rate further away. And so what they could do is they could take these and they could extrapolate backwards. And what it comes to is they have a definite beginning, which is called the Big Bang, right? And this occurred about 13 billion years ago. And by the way, I probably should have put this up here. It's a really interesting quote. Astronomers, some of them were happy to find that there was a beginning because it kind of substantiated what the Bible said, but not all were. And there was a guy named Jastrow, is that right? Okay, yeah. And so he makes this quote, I think from the book in the late 70s, that it's like the secular astronomical community was climbing this mountain of knowledge to learn about the universe, and finally they felt like they got to the summit. And they get up there and they look over, and here's this band of theologians who've been there camped for thousands of years saying, "We told you so. The universe had a beginning. We told you so." And it was kind of a nightmare for some of these people because it's not what they wanted to hear. So it's a famous quote, and it's kind of interesting. But it did imply that there was an actual point of beginning to the universe, and that was around 13 billion years ago. Okay, and there's something called cosmic background radiation. So then, given this understanding and their theoretical understanding of how how stars operate and so forth, nuclear fusion and everything, they actually were able to make some predictions, theoretical predictions. For example, that there would be leftover remnants of low-level radiation called cosmic background radiation that was left over from the early formative stages of the universe. And in fact, they found something like that. That they actually found it. Okay, and so that was a very strong confirmation. Up to that point, there had been actually several different camps among secular astronomers. Some thought that the universe was what they called steady state universe. That actually, the new matter was always going to be continually formed, so the universe was expanding. But as things expanded, instead of getting less dense and kind of spread over more space, that actually new matter was forming. But finding of the background, the cosmic background radiation, pretty much put the nail in the coffin for that theory. And then finally, just another theoretical prediction, given the understanding that stars are like these little nuclear, not little big nuclear fusion reactors. And what happens is that the you have hydrogen that is fusing, and then hydrogen becomes helium and so forth. What actually happens is this process continues, and it creates the heavy elements like iron and then uranium and things like that. And they could actually predict how big the stars had to be and what temperatures in order to create these different elements. You know, and the background assumption here is that there weren't any of these elements originally. It was just nothing but hydrogen. And then the hydrogen eventually became these heavier elements, and they could predict exactly what would have happened. Well, what would have happened is it would require these heavy elements to form in stars that then went kablooey and exploded and scattered these heavy elements all through the universe. And then the, you know, new stars form and pull in and gather this, these heavy elements and so forth. And that's how these heavy elements came to be scattered through the universe and so forth. So all this is very technical, but these are lines of evidence from science that support this idea that the universe is around 13 billion years old, okay? And old Earth creationists find these pretty compelling lines of evidence. Okay, now that's a lot of science talk, and I'm sorry about that, but anyway, that's part of the talk here. Okay, what evidence for an ancient Earth? This is a little more down to Earth. The geological record, just the fact that, you know, as we go to places like the Grand Canyon, we see these levels, the different strata of rock, okay? And obviously, the oldest ones have to be in the bottom, right? You lay those were formed, and then new layers were laid on top and so forth. So there's a progression of these strata, and they're formed sequentially, okay? Moreover, between these different layers, sometimes you find evidence of erosion. So it was like there's this layer was formed, and then there's a period of time where it's eroded by rivers or streams or things like that. And so you see evidence of age between these strata, okay? So that requires time. It requires time to form the strata. It requires time to erode between them. And then you have certain time-dependent processes. For example, let's say the creation of, I have one here actually in my slides. Help me out here. Okay, coral. You have coral reefs, and sometimes they could dig core samples down, and they'll find that the coral actually goes down for thousands and thousands of feet. And it takes time for coral to grow, okay? So these are indications that the Earth had to have been around, life had to have been around for that long in order for these formations like coral reefs and so forth to actually develop that much sediment accumulation. So there are these time-dependent processes that really strongly imply that there's, the Earth is old. And then the fossil record itself, you see development over time in mass extinctions like the dinosaurs. Okay. And by the way, these problems here, or these indications are problems that young Earth creationists have to account for. Okay. So when they look at science, these are the kinds of issues that they have to deal with. And you know, probably to be truthful, most people don't think that they have really have good answers for a lot of these issues. Okay. So any questions at this point? Yes.
From studies that I've done, mm-hmm. There was no rain on the Earth until the flood.
Yes.
Geological
evidence?
Yeah.
Okay. 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 The question was, Scripture seems to imply that before the flood there was no rain. And so the water just came up from the earth and just watered. Now that would be the Garden of Eden specifically, not necessarily the whole earth entirely. And so is there any evidence of rain and so forth? And yes, there is. And by the way, young Earth creationists, a lot of young Earth creationists have made the claim that there was no rain before the flood. For example, one theory that has now been pretty much discarded, although a lot of people still think it's out there, was that there is this giant canopy that surrounded the earth. And what happened with the flood was that canopy collapsed, if you will, and turned into rain. And the water that was contained in that canopy is where the flood waters came from. And that has been shown to be impossible as a source of flood waters. And even young earth creationists no longer teach that. So if you believe that, you may want to rethink that, because it's probably not that way it happened. So young earth creationists do acknowledge, like Andrew Snelling's most recent book, that there was rain on the earth for all the time prior to the flood. Okay. Yes?
If you have rock scraps,
mm-hmm.
that rock had to come from somewhere, right?
Yes.
And then for another layer of form, that had to come from somewhere.
This has been transported from somewhere, yes.
So something had to happen somewhere.
Yes, yes.
For that rock to get
yes. Good question. He, the gentleman was saying that all these rock strata, the sediments didn't just grow there. I mean, they had to be brought from somewhere, and something had to bring them. Okay, so that is something that the young earth creationists point out, was that so many of these things seem to actually have been transported by moving water, as in a violent flood. So this is evidence they... Now, old, you know, secular geologists have to give account for that, too, and they try to do that. But this is a point of contention, though, between the two groups. But that's a good point. The sediments didn't just grow there. They were actually brought there from somewhere else. Okay. Okay, so you have this fossil record extinctions. And by the way, just one more thing about young earth creationism. In Henry Morris and John Whitcomb's book, The Genesis Flood, which is what kicked off the young earth creationist movement back in the early 60s, he had a model of how did the fossils get laid in the layers that they are, the way they are within the geological record. And it seemed to kind of dismiss that it was this kind of, there's nothing really to it, that there really isn't a geological or fossil record that can be discerned like that. Andrew Snelling says that's not true. He said we have to, it's a fact that we, the young earth creationists like himself, have to account for, that there is a discernible fossil record in the ordering of the fossils in the geological column. So that has to be something they could account for. Okay, so they're saying that it's not just a figment of the evolutionist imagination. It is true. Okay. Okay, I'm saying the young earth creationists often in the past have tried to dismiss the fossil record, you know, that you had these primitive fossils and they got more progressively more advanced. They would try to dismiss that as being fictitious, but Snelling is saying, no, that is a true fact that we have to deal with, okay? Okay, so this is, so does that make sense? Okay. Okay, so assessment and conclusion up to this point. So old earth creationists accept this narrative I just gave you, the narrative of the earth, of the universe, is it's called cosmogony, the development of the universe, and then the formation of the earth, for example. How did the earth form? The earth formed initially as a cloud of stellar gas that then, and maybe from the solar system, and as the sun developed, perhaps, some of the heavier elements got spun off to the periphery, and they became the Earth. And if you go back in time, you see that the Earth originally came out of this giant cloud of gas and then became consolidated and hard. Okay, they accept that, consider it as fact. And because it's fact, it's something that we just have to account for. We theologians have to accept that this is the way it is, and so we have to harmonize our theology and our exegesis of Scripture with this fact of nature, okay? Okay, but old earth creationists do disagree with science at certain points. For example, what's called biogenesis, the creation of first life. Old earth creationists, because they're creationists, say that the evidence is pretty much in, and the more evidence that comes in, the more difficult the problem becomes, and that there's no credible way that life could have formed just because of random chemical reactions. Have any of you seen the movie Expelled? The Ben Stein? Okay. Some of you have. Okay, this is kind of a critique of evolution. And if you've seen the movie Expelled, you know, probably the most, probably the image that sticks out in everybody's mind is when Ben Stein, who actually is not a Christian, he's a Jew, but he doesn't believe in evolution, and he's interviewing Richard Dawkins, who's this very vocal atheist. Do you remember this point? And he asked him, okay, Dr. Dawkins, and Dr. Dawkins is a biologist, okay? And so he says, Dr. Dawkins, where do you think life came from? How did life develop? Does anybody remember what Dr. Dawkins said? Okay, he said, well, he said, we don't know how it formed on Earth, and we think what happened is it actually developed somewhere else in the universe and got brought in here maybe through a celestial rock or something like that, an asteroid or something like that, or maybe even aliens came and seeded life on the Earth. Okay, well, what's wrong with that argument? Where did the aliens come from, right? It just pushes the argument further back. Okay, it's not a very convincing argument. And he said that with all seriousness. That is one of the theories that people have, is, you know, if we can't see how life developed here on Earth, it must not have, it must have developed somewhere else, and maybe conditions were different, and so forth. And it's a giant problem for an atheist. And just to back up a second, if you're an atheist, I know none of us are and so forth, but if you're an atheist and you think that all that exists is the natural universe, okay, matter, space, time, and energy, that's all that exists, and everything, every form that matter, space, and energy takes develop purely by the laws of nature, by natural processes, then you have to be able to give a convincing explanation of how everything formed. Well, if you can't give a convincing explanation of how living things formed, your theory really is not very convincing, okay, or it shouldn't be. And so this is a big problem for evolutionists, but they... you know, and they acknowledge this. This is a huge problem, okay? So the so creationists would disagree. They say that certainly the creation of life itself is something that had to have been a divine act of creation, okay? So old Earth creationists would say, and very clearly say, that life formed because God created it as a de novo act of special creation, okay? It was what we call fiat creation. And the original living forms were created. Now, taxonomy is a big word. What it means is, you know, we have all the phyla, we have the families and orders and all that kind of thing. And how did all these different species and families and everything else develop? And old Earth creationists, because you see species develop, okay, and then they go extinct, and other species come and take their place, and they go extinct, they can't say that God created each of these species directly and individually, so they had to, there had to have been some evolutionary development, okay, where these species developed. But at some point, in some way, that maybe perhaps at the level of the families or perhaps at the level of the biological phyla or something like that, at some level, God created the different basic forms, and then these forms developed evolutionarily, so that we have these different species over time. Does that make sense? Okay, so there is some act of creation there. In other words, it's not this continuous evolution necessarily all the way from the bottom to the top, where we could draw this uninterrupted family tree all the way back to the first protozoan in ourselves. Okay, there may be some discontinuities where we have maybe several different family trees, each one a different act, beginning with a different act of creation, and then these species and so forth would develop, okay? So this is called taxonomy. And then finally, this raises the question, what about humans? Are we just the uppermost point on this continuous family tree and tracing back to what? Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. Basically, are we? Do we have share a common ancestor with apes, or are we a special act of creation in and of ourselves? Okay. And so, basically, the problems that old Earth creationists see were the implications of the scientific narrative of the formation of the Earth and the universe and evolution and so forth has to be accounted for. And so, in a way, this kind of controls our understanding of the historical elements of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and then other Genesis passages. And this is a fair statement, and they would acknowledge this, and this, they're upfront about this, they're acknowledging this. Okay. So what are some of the exegetical issues? Okay, that there are conflicts with the scientific narrative in Genesis 1, if I should have said that. Genesis 1 conflicts with the scientific narrative in a number of ways. Terry Mortensen, who is a young earth creationist, okay, so he is arguing strongly for the prosaic, I won't say literal, but the prosaic, straightforward interpretation of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So you know where he's coming from. And he points out, he says there are at least 30 points at which the straightforward account of Genesis 1, for example, conflicts with the narrative that we inherit from science about how the earth formed. Okay, okay. For example, just to give just a few examples, in the biblical account, when when God creates, the first thing he does, he separates the waters which were above the firmament from the waters below. Okay. So the earth was inundated. It began its life, it began its career, if you would, inundated. There was no dry ground, and God caused the dry ground to appear. I think it was on day 3, is that correct? Or maybe day 2. Anyway, so the earth was originally inundated, whereas in the secular narrative, actually the earth began as dry ground, and then water formed afterwards. Okay, so there's a definite conflict there. Okay. And then, what do we make of, in the biblical account on day 4, when the sun and moon and stars are created, but the plant life was created actually on day 3? Okay, so if how can plants exist without photosynthesis, right? They need sun, they need light. And of course, the secular narrative would say, no, the sun and the stars and so forth were formed pretty much together, okay? And certainly the sun was formed at least at the same time as, or probably before even the earth itself was formed. So this is, again, another point of conflict. Okay, so how do we account for this? And then what about the 24-hour days? The Bible, the word for day is yom, and it typically means a 24-hour period. It doesn't always mean that, but certainly in Genesis 1, where it says in the evening, the morning were one day, it very strongly implies that these were 24-hour literal days. And I had a professor when I was going to Beeson Divinity School down in Birmingham, and my Hebrew professor, and she was one day talking to class and said, this is very clearly, it's talking about 24-hour days. And I was talking to her after class, she said, but I don't believe it. Because she was an older creationist, okay, so she... But clearly the straightforward understanding, young earth creations are right, the straightforward understanding would be 24-hour days. Okay. So what old earth creationists conclude is that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are not strictly historical accounts. There is a little bit of ahistorical, if you will, in there. So there are basically two basic exegetical strategies. So when we come to passages like Genesis 1, 2 or 3, how do we interpret them, okay? And the two approaches would be some kind of chronology, so chronological interpretations. The other would be what's called logical interpretations, and we'll talk about that. Okay, so the chronological, there are several different variations here. What's called I'll call the strictly prosaic. This would be the young earth creationist view, the straightforward view that the earth was created in 24-hour days, approximately anywhere from 6 to 10, 12,000 years ago. That would be the straightforward prosaic interpretation. Another attempt to harmonize was the strictly prosaic view does not attempt to harmonize it. It just says this is how it was, and we need to reinterpret science. Okay, the gap theory was in the Scofield Reference Bible, and this is the idea that the earth was originally created by God, and there's all sorts of dinosaurs and all sorts of things, and then for some reason, probably Satan's rebellion, God wiped everything out and then started over again. So Genesis 1, verses 2 and the following indicate this recreation after the initial creation had been obliterated. Okay, this is no longer held by, there are probably some people that hold it, but not very many. It doesn't seem to hold up exegetically. It doesn't really solve any problems. The ideal day theory is the idea that God created the universe as the Bible said, 6,000 to 12,000 years ago, but he created it to look like it's really old. Okay, so the earth is young, just like the Bible says, but the earth certainly looks like it's old, just like science says, and so both sides are right. Is there any problem with that? That actually works. It solves the problem. Okay, but at what expense?
Can't trust evidence.
Can't trust the evidence, okay? So if God really created the universe that way, then does that make God a liar? Is he a deceiver? Is he trying to trick us? Okay, it's the question of God's character and integrity, okay? Yeah. Okay. Yes. Yes.
Okay. And seeing as 24 hours, I don't think it's always interpreted that way.
Yes, it's not always that way. Yes, that is correct.
So, and then a lot of, I hope, you know, I'm getting, listening to you, I have hope that Jehovah's people are open minded nowadays. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay.
Yes.
It might be good for the Christian that we hold on to Jesus. He's the truth. And then when we
okay. Yes, and that's, you said a lot, and let me just kind of summarize so he gets on the tape recording, okay? Somebody was saying that it isn't the case that the word yom for day in Genesis 1 has to be interpreted as the 24-hour period. It can be interpreted differently. And the way that's expressed by old earth creationists is that they're not required by exegesis to believe in a 24-hour day. They're not required, but they do acknowledge that is the straightforward interpretation, but they're not required by that, and therefore they're open to other ideas. Somebody's point is that when young earth creationists, for example, say that if you have to believe this or you're a compromiser, and so on and so forth, you're a heretic, whatever else, that's really counterproductive, because there are genuine, legitimate issues here, and that's what I'm trying to point out in this whole series, that there are legitimate issues, and no theory answers all the issues satisfactorily, okay? So there is, the point here is we need to be humble, okay? We can hold our views, but we need to hold our views understanding why we hold it, understanding the problems with our view, and to be humble and gracious towards those who have different views from us, because there are legitimate issues. And I'm already running over time, so let's see. Can I, one last question, then I'll try to finish real fast here if we could. Yes. Yes. Okay. So again, the proper approach, we should be honest, seekers of truth, and seek to... Let me just say, maybe I just need to stop at this point, and we'll pick up here next week, because there's just... I haven't even started getting into the theological issues that... and those are the really interesting things to all of us. So we'll just kind of stop here. So if you have any last questions, comments, thoughts, I'll take them. Yes, did you want to...
Yeah. We sent
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, the gentleman's point is that at the North Pole and South Pole, you don't always have 20. Well, there is 24 hours in the clock, but not by watching the sun, because you can't see the sun for a good part of the day. So, anyway, anybody else? Yes, good point. Other comments, questions? Yes, sir. Okay. 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 Good question. And maybe what I need to do is save that for next week, because that deserves a good answer. Okay. The question was, what about in Peter, where it says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day? Does that not open the door for understanding the days of Genesis 1 in other than 24-hour periods? So I'll add that to my notes. Thank you for bringing that up. And we will stop here with my presentation. Mark will take your question. If you have to go, feel free to go, because I'm done. Go ahead. Okay.
Your implication, which I don't know if that's what you really meant to say, was that scientists are thinking, well, maybe God started the earth at the Big Bang theory, started the world, the universe. But from that start until the beginning of life, scientists can explain everything. Is that really what you were saying?
Okay, first of all, if you're an atheist, you have to be able to explain everything.
Yes.
Right, we agree with that, okay? Now, Rao talks about in the sixth, the question was, am I saying then that, let me explain. Rao has six views, because these six views, view number one is what's called philosophical materialism. That's atheism, okay, that all that exists is the material universe. There is no supernatural. There is no God, okay? So therefore, people who are philosophical materialists have to be able to explain everything in terms of natural processes and so forth, laws of science, okay? Not everybody is there. We should not assume that every quote-unquote scientist is an atheist, because that's not true, okay? So there are a number of people who, and probably the bulk of scientists, would say, yes, there had to have been a beginning, something that caused the universe. The universe did not always exist. Things like the Big Bang really tends to point this out. And so there was a God who created the universe, okay? Now, that is basically view number two, and that is pretty much what's called deism, where the idea that God created the universe, and then he just kind of walks off and leaves it, lets it run on its own, okay? But there are people like that, okay, who hold that. My own brother is one of those, okay? Then you have people who say, well, actually, the formation of life is something we can't explain either. So I think that God had to have intervened. Okay, so there are other, now we have another group of people who would be theists, not deists. They would say that God, by the fact that he created the universe, now he's actually being involved in the universe and creating life. That's the theistic view, not deistic view. And then you have, so there's kind of this range of activity, if you will, okay? And then there are various models about how God actually form the species and so on and so forth, and that gets into theistic evolution. Does that answer your question or not?
I guess my question was, do scientists see any, have any major questions between Big Bang and the beginning of life? You know, those are things that aren't maybe totally resolved for scientists, but
right.
In between there, do they feel like they're pretty confident?
Yeah, yes, okay. Yeah, between the creation of the universe and the creation of life, most scientists feel pretty confident about the creation of the universe, not about the creation of life. Yeah, so up to that point. Yes, yes. So if you will, the stellar history, the history of the cosmos, I feel fairly confident. Yes, sir.
Real quick point, day 3 planets, day 4 stars.
Right. Okay. Yeah, we'll get into it some here next week. We'll talk about that. Okay, but if I don't answer that question specifically, bring it up. Okay, his point is you can't explain photosynthesis without having creation of stars and so forth. Yes, that'll be the last question. Or comment?
It's a comment.
It's a comment, okay.
Mm-hmm. Before scientific findings started to more agree with intelligent design than evolution community. So I want to say that I appreciate all their effort and things. I guess I want to say, you know, we are body of Christ, we are brothers. We could hold different opinions, but we all agree in our Christian faith.
Yes. Good. Okay. Yes, I agree with you. I think right, but I. So somebody's comment is she appreciates the young earth creations for the work they've done, but she has trouble with maybe their arrogance a little bit, or their idea that if you don't believe like we do, then you're a heretic, okay, or you've compromised your faith. And those are over the top comments. Okay, when they make that, they probably shouldn't make those. Okay. But there is, like I've said several times, there are legitimate grounds for disagreement, okay? We need to understand that. We need to hold our views humbly. But part of that, and this will be the last comment, then we'll close, is part of that, though, is appreciating the theological, exegetical, or scientific problems that my view raises, okay? And to realize that I don't have all the answers either. No view has all the answers, okay? Okay, well, let's close it there. Thank you much for the interesting discussion and comments, and we'll pick up from here next week.